For our scripture reading this morning, we are continuing in the book of Hebrews. We will be reading chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. Hebrews 1, 5 to 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May the Lord bless his word on our hearts this morning.
With this rhetorical question, the author of Hebrews concludes his comparison of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to the servants of God, the angels. There's no question, based on the series of verses we just read, this argument from the scriptures, that the Son is meant to rule and the angels are meant to serve. Now, though angels are mighty beings, much superior to us in strength and intelligence, nevertheless, they are sent out by God as servants and not as saviors. Again, I want to read verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This verse becomes for us a virtual definition of an angel. And I thought it'd be interesting for us to pause at this point in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews and focus in on that definition, for it will be the basis of our message today. So let's pray as we look to the Bible. Lord, thank you again for the revelation of your word, this amazing book that we read and study and reflect on our whole lives and yet never plumb the depths of it. Lord, we pray today that as we take up this subject of angels, many places that you refer to them in the scriptures, we might gain an understanding and believe that not a word is spoken in the Bible that's not for our edification. Not an idle word is there, but rather everything you've told us is there to encourage us and to live a life pleasing to you. So help us to derive that blessing today and return that obedience to you, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump right in to the verse, I want to remind us of a couple of aspects of the Bible so that we approach this sentence and this definition and this study in the proper frame of mind. The first thing we want to remind ourselves of is that of the Bible's revelatory nature. That is, it really is revealed to us. This is the God above the universe who's speaking to us into it with authority, with accuracy, of course, but also revealing to us things that we could otherwise not know. Now, there's some things you can study in the Bible and you can learn about them in other places. A lot of the history things that happen that are recorded in the scriptures, you can actually go elsewhere and learn some things about those too. But there are other subjects that if we don't hear what God has to say in the scriptures, that is what he's revealed to us, we know nothing at all. Now, if there's any subject we don't know anything about, it's angels. And so my reminder is that as we come to the study, we really can't range beyond anything that the Bible says. We have to stay within the parameters of his revelation. That is to say, the Bible will speak to us of angels, but it won't tell us everything we'd like to know. We have to stick to what is revealed. And that is related to our second reminder here, and that's this, that in addition to being revelatory, it has a redemptive purpose. Now, God could reveal enough truth to us to fill this room with books. He really could. But here's one book that God has given us. What's its purpose? What's its theme? Its theme is redemption. As I told the teenagers on Wednesday night, there are two chapters at the beginning of the book about the perfect world that God made before the fall, and two chapters at the end of the Bible that talk about the perfect world after sin is abolished. And in between is the story of our sin and how God has rescued us in Jesus Christ. That's the main focus of this book. So it doesn't exhaustively address any subject at all, not even religious subjects, and certainly not the subject of angels. For instance, just for instance, we wish we knew the names of the angels, but we only get two given to us in the Bible. Those revealed names are what? Michael and Gabriel. They're first mentioned in the book of Daniel, and they both reappear as names in the New Testament. Jewish folklore has hundreds of names of angels. One of them, by the way, you'll know is Raphael. Well, there's lots and lots of names out there, but they don't come from the Bible, so we don't accept them. Another subject is, what are the different kinds or ranks or those sort of things? Well, we hardly know anything about that either. We know two Hebrew words, and we hardly even know what they mean. A cherub, or plural, cherubim, seems to be some kind of a guardian angel. But again, that's just a transliterated, that's just the sound of a Hebrew word. We don't really know what's behind it. And the other one is a seraph, or a seraphim. And we do know enough about the etymology there to know that that means like a burning one. And the seraph, or seraphim, in the Bible seem to be those that are closest to God. So that's it. That's all we know, and that's hardly anything about those subjects, too. So we come to this study of angels. We got a million questions, but we're only going to get the answers that God reveals to us, and they're only going to be kind of incidental to the redemptive purpose of the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that we've been given everything necessary for life and godliness. That's the beautiful promise of God, that the Bible is sufficient to give me everything I need to get to heaven. He'll mention many other topics on the edges, which I might have lots of other questions, but I'll not get them in this life. He gives me what I need. So we're going to come to this study with that spirit in mind, that is a humble, teachable spirit. We're curious. We mainly want to know what God wants me to know, wants us to know about angels, so that I can trust him more and I can live for his glory. So with that in mind, we're just going to break the sentence in half and come to the first part and read it for us in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Are they not all ministering spirits? And my heading for this is simply, the angels are holy servants of God. The angels are holy servants of God. Spirits is the noun here. That's the descriptive term of these beings. And of course, we do know, and we talked about it last week a bit too, that the angels are superior spiritual persons, just like us, having a mind, a will, desires, affections, and so forth, and the ability to know the difference between right and wrong and to make those choices accordingly. They are moral beings. They're created by God. What I want us to notice especially is the adjective that describes those spirits. It says, are they not all ministering spirits? Now, there's several words in the Bible for servants or slaves, common words, and the noun and the verb and the adjectives are used here and there lots and lots of times. But oddly enough, this is a different one. This is a rare one. In fact, in that form as an adjective, translated ministering, that's the only place in the whole Bible it appears. So it's a rare word. And it's related to the noun that we find in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers, there it is, his ministers, a flame of fire. But even that word, the noun, is only used, I think, 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. It's a different word for a servant or a minister. What's different? It's this, that the noun and verb are used repeatedly, not only in the New Testament, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about service to God. That is, it has, as the dictionary said, as I looked at it this week, it's a service with a religious connotation. And in other words, it's almost always used of a priest or a Levite who's offering service to God. And in fact, that is how it's translated and used in this book of Hebrews when it talks about the service of priests. They stand and they offer sacrifice, so they stand and they pray. They stand and serve God in that way. So this, I think, is important. That's why I'm laboring it a bit. Are they not all ministering spirits? Who, that is, they're serving. They're servants. Who are they serving? I think it's easy to read that sentence, the whole rhetorical question, with kind of the natural and incorrect man-centered way of thinking, oh, that's neat. Angels are made to serve me. It's all about me. It's all about me. No, it isn't. The very word tells us they are servants of God. They are servants of God. And they stand before the Lord, and they serve Him. And as we'll see in a moment, of course, they are sent by God in service of we who inherit salvation. But the big point is that they are made by God and for God to reflect His glory and to serve Him. In this sense, and it's a very important sense, they are holy. Now that means something negative, you might say, and something positive. It means they don't sin. We're going to talk about this in greater length in a moment. But they are unfallen. They are sinless. They are perfect. There's no sin. They're lacking all of that. What they are, in a positive sense, is dedicated or devoted to God. So they never turn aside to their own desires and wishes and agendas. Rather, they live for God's glory. They live to serve the Lord. Of course, that is what we mean by holy in every sense. My life is dedicated to the death of sin, the selfishness that I should not tolerate, and a devotion to God, being set apart, sacred unto Him. Now, I want to say this, and it's important too, and we have to work it out. That is, we'll have to see the argument from the Scriptures. The angels were created holy, as was Adam and Eve and the human race, though we have fallen into sin. They, too, were created perfect from the hand of God. He made each order of creation in the Genesis 1, and behold, it was very good. Everything is good. Everything is holy. God can't make anything sinful, disobedient. No, He created nothing like that. All that He made is holy. The angels were created holy. This is the point I want to follow up with. They now are confirmed in that holiness. The angels are confirmed in that holiness, unlike us who have fallen into sin. Now, what do I mean by this idea of being confirmed in holiness? Well, first of all, it's apparent that they were there when the rest of the universe was created. I'm reading a couple verses from Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Verse 4, God is asking questions of Job, showing him his ignorance of how God runs the universe. And he begins with this question: where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now, God is using figurative language there, like a bricklayer or a builder. He lays a foundation. He snaps a line, you know, with the chalk and all that, and he starts building on it. Those are the very kinds of words that he uses here. But look at verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all those sons of God shouted for joy. So the first point we want to see is that they were created before the rest of the universe. The angels were created. Secondly, that at some point, probably before, but perhaps almost at that time, there was a rebellion of a large number of the angels. And we know that's true because Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, given one prohibition, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And who is there to tempt them to do it? An angel who already has fallen, Satan, that ancient serpent, as the book of Revelation says. We don't understand how all that works, but this spiritual fallen demon, angel, indwelt this animal, this serpent, and tempted Adam and Eve. So the creation of the perfect angels took place, and they celebrated the creation of the rest of the universe. But somewhere in there, there's a rebellion. Now we've got a fallen demon, the serpent, indwelt by Satan. We know a little bit of that. Of this, we think, in a couple of passages in the Bible. I'll show them to you. Some people, various commentators, conservative, I mean, they believe the Bible, but they're not sure that these are references to this. But if not the one, I think certainly the second one is a reference to the fall of Satan. So Isaiah chapter 14 is one of those passages. You want to turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 14, he's speaking of the king of Babylon. And it seems that both these prophets that I'm to read are bringing predictions, prophecies about these ancient evil nations and their rulers. But it seems that the Spirit of God gives them the ability to see behind those human rulers to the real enemy, which is Satan himself. Read with me then in chapter 14 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, which is pronounced Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. We'll stop there. Now again, that may be a reference to a human ruler, but it uses some pretty strong language, doesn't it? Speaking five times of this willpower, this desire to be greatest, to be highest. That's what Satan did. And because of that, he fell. I think an even stronger and clearer text is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Same kind of thing in verse 1. We're told a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. But in verse 12, the language changes to the king. Seems to be, the real power behind the throne, the human throne, is Satan himself. So listen to how as I read verse 11 through 16 of Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, now that's a strong word, isn't it? Created. They were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And I'll stop there. Apparent references to the fall of Satan. And then one passage from the book of Revelation, I think also refers to this, but to more than just the one fallen demon. We read in chapter 12, the book of Revelation at verse 3, And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. A third of the stars of heaven. Now let's read on to verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, we don't know if this is retrospective, a vision that John receives that looks back to the beginning of the universe, or, you know, the beginning of this rebellion, or some kind of vision of what is to come. We really don't know for sure. But it certainly teaches us some things that we can put together, that of the original number of perfect angels, perhaps a third of them, I think that's the implication here, there's one great rebel, Lucifer, the son of dawn, falls and becomes the Satan and the devil. He takes with him a third of the angels, and there's war, there's clash in heaven, but they're cast down to the earth. So I think we can understand that much by divine revelation, that there was a vast number of angels, but about a third of them rebelled and were cast out of heaven. The destiny of those angels now is fixed. That is to say, I can read a verse for you in chapter 25 of Matthew. Jesus says to those on his left, verse 41 of Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed." Now he's talking about the lost people. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's powerful to me. We'll go back to that a little bit later. Hell was not created for men. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. There will be men and women and children there, but it wasn't created for that purpose. It's created for the fallen angels. So that we understand this, that the holy angels are now in heaven serving God, and the fallen angels have access to certain parts of the universe, apparently, but their destiny, where they're headed, finally, is to eternal destruction. Here's what we put together. You remember that Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were on probation. Our belief is, although it never came to pass, and so we don't have explicit statements about this in the Bible, but that if Adam and Eve had passed the test, that is, after a certain period of time, they had continued in obedience to God, they would have been confirmed in holiness, so that they not only would choose not to sin, but they could not sin. Well, they fell. They fell into sin, and we know the rest of that story. Evidently, the same test was put before the angels. And the probation is now over. Some have fallen, and some have been confirmed in their holiness. There's an old saying from St. Augustine that really helps you understand these ideas. With respect to man, the first state of man, the first stage of man, is that he was able to sin. Once he had sinned in his fallen condition, he was not able not to sin. That is, as we are born into this world, our hearts are turned from God and we can't help but choose various kinds of sin. We don't have the power to resist it. We're sinners. We don't sin because, we're not called sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It comes right out of us, okay? So that's our state now. Once we become a Christian, we're able not to sin. The power of sin is broken, and with the Lord indwelling us and the guidance of his word, we can now obey the Lord in ways that we could not before we were saved. But when I get to heaven, this is the big part, I will not be able to sin. I will be confirmed in that holiness. That doesn't mean there's some resistance inside of me that I wish I could sin, but I can't anymore. No. It's the freedom to say, I never even think of it anymore. There's nothing I want to do but please God and live for his glory. Well, let's just see what happened to the angels that obeyed. They were able to sin at the beginning, but they passed the test. Now they've been confirmed in their holiness, and they're not able to sin. They're completely holy. See, there's no reference in the Bible to an angel being tempted or a good angel becoming a bad angel any longer. You just have two sides in this fight, don't you? You've got demons for whom hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what the hellfire's for. That's where they're headed. And if you remember some of the stories in the Bible, when Jesus cast out some of the demons, he says, "You're not here before the time, are you? You're not going to throw me in the pit, are you?" They know it's coming. They know that's their destiny. There's no escaping it. But the good angels, the obedient angels, they love to obey God. They never question it. They're always serving the Lord. They're confirmed in holiness. I think that's very helpful to us because, and by the way, one more thought on that. Angels don't propagate. They don't have families and have children. God made all the angels that are ever going to be made at the beginning. And every one of them had their own test. And they either passed or failed. I'm not even going to guess what the numbers are. You know, that's fruitless. But whatever number of angels there are in the universe, they were all created at the beginning. And some of them rebelled and are destined for destruction. And others are confirmed in holiness and shall live for God's glory forever. We had a representative test. And we are judged corporately. That's a whole other study, isn't it? But that's clearly revealed in the Bible, that Adam and Eve, Adam particularly, acted on our behalf. And because we propagate, he was including all of us in the actions that he was involved in. And that's why we're in the position we're in today. So angels now are confirmed in holiness. But the final implication we want to take for that, and we'll loop back to it once more before the end of the message, is this, that there is no Savior for angels. They've made their choices, and their destinies are fixed. No one could go back on that. No one came down from heaven to save the angels. That's a big thought. That is, there are two orders of intelligent creatures in the universe. Angels who are superior to us in every way, intelligence, power, and so forth, and humanity. But God stooped down below, as we'll read in chapter 2 and 3. He skips down below and past the angels to rescue us. It's amazing. Really amazing. Awe-inspiring. The angels can't even figure it out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Here Peter is speaking of the prophets. That's the reference in verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This last phrase is one I want us to see. Things into which the angels long to look. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the presence of God himself was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, that box which was covered with pure gold and with a lid on top called the covering. Holy of Holies was the room in which it was placed. But on the end of the box, on the end of the Ark, were two golden statues of angels looking down at the mercy seat, the lid which covered it. The mercy seat was a place where the blood was placed by the high priest that covered our sin. It's again, the very place that symbolizes the death of Jesus. The angels are, the description of it in the book of Exodus gives us the idea that these wings are up there and they're looking down at the center, at the blood, at the covering, at the mercy seat. And I think that's what this is referring to here. That's just artistic work. I mean, that's just crafts. But it symbolizes the heavenly reality that the fact that Jesus died for us is something so unbelievable and deep that the angels just look in this bottomless hole of mercy to see if they could figure it out. That's a beautiful thought for us. And it also reminds us, and I say this many times to people, God does not owe us anything. God does not owe us salvation. There's a whole order of his beings. In fact, the greater ones who fell into sin, and that's it. They're done. God's justice is displayed in that. His glory is seen in that. But it's seen even greater when he stoops down from heaven and becomes one of us to save us. The angels are, I think they see it better than we do sitting here this morning. They see all this much clearer than we do, and it completely blows them away. How in the world could this be, that anyone could love someone else that much, to come down and become one of those little people and then die their horrible death so that they could be saved? It's overwhelming to the angels that we would be redeemed. So, the holy angels are the servants of God. That's what that key adjective means, which, by the way, is pronounced liturgical key. When you just bring it through, it's liturgical. It's a word we get liturgical from, or liturgy, or liturgist. The angels are liturgists. That is, they're servants of God. They stand before him to glorify him and to do whatever he asks. This is what the angels are, to do his bidding. Think of the vision of Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6. It's recorded where he sees the seraphim there in the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Angels chant that day and night and love it and love to do so. And then we think of the Christmas story when Gabriel appears. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to bring you this good news. So the essential place of an angel is in the presence of God. We see this pictured in the book of Revelation, of course, and other places where here's this courtroom, this heavenly courtroom. John's caught up to heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation. What's the first thing he said? And I saw a throne standing in the center and one who sat upon it. That's what heaven is, the throne room of God. There are the angels in their zillions of numbers. There they stand attending to the king, ready to do his bidding. What they really want to do and love to do is worship him and enjoy his presence. But then he gives them jobs to do and he sends them out. They go forth as Gabriel did in this verse. So the angels are the holy servants of God. Now quickly, the second half of the verse reads as follows. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The angels always have and always will stand and serve God through worship in heaven. But since the fall of humanity, they also serve God by helping the elect, those who are chosen by God's grace to inherit salvation. There's lots and lots of stories about this, and these are the ones you're probably thinking of. That is, ways in which angels serve God by helping us. I'll give us just categories and an example or two of each, but we know them so well we don't have to look them up. First, by announcing and by warning. They are messengers. Remember, the word angel means messenger. They bring news. They announce things. Think of Abraham, chapter 18 of Genesis. Three people come to him. One seems to be a personification of God, and the other two are angels. They've come down to warn about judgment that's coming to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. So they come and warn. They also come and announce good things. I've been reading and taking a treadmill course on Western art history, and one of the most common topics in Western art is the Annunciation. That is, when the angel comes and speaks to Mary. What does he do? He announces to her the good news of the birth of Jesus. Of course, she's now pregnant. Joseph wonders what's going on. And an angel comes to him as well. So in both Luke to Mary and in Matthew to Joseph, angels appear in order to bring good news. So angels are used by God to bring announcements and warnings. They also come to help and to assist. Think of Elijah running from an enraged Jezebel, fearful for his life. Who comes and assists him as he's running away in the desert? Angels come and provide food and rest and so forth for him. Jesus himself is served by angels in his human nature, still, I mean, very much in need. And during his temptation in the wilderness, we're told that angels came and helped him. And also in his prayer at Gethsemane, angels came and helped and assisted him as well. Third, we see that they guard and defend us. And here I'd simply like to read a verse from Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's not only a promise that was given to Jesus and claimed at the time of his temptation, but a general promise to us that the Lord, in fact, is guiding and providing for us, guarding us and defending us. I actually think that they do more of this than we would ever know. That my guess is in your own life experience as a Christian, angels have often kept you from things that otherwise might have hurt or destroyed you. Not just an accident on the highway or something like that, but even temptations and things like that. The Lord sends them out to guard you, and you never noticed it, but it was the Lord. He was there for you at that time. They also come to deliver and save. I just checked the details of the story this morning to make sure I had it right, but when those angels go down to Sodom to bring destruction, they've actually come for Lot and his family, and they want to get him out of there. And Lot is so confused in his backslidden condition. He's clearly a real Christian. 2 Peter says that his righteous soul was troubled day and night as he saw these things around him. He was a real Christian. He was a real believer in God, the true God. But he was very backslidden, very mixed up. And he's standing there arguing with the angels of God about whether or not he's going to leave. But it says they took him by the hand and dragged him out, he and his wife and daughters. That's how much God will intervene to save his people, to deliver them and to save them. They actually came out kind of kicking and screaming, but they were rescued. We remember the story of Peter recorded in Acts chapter 12. He's in jail. They're going to execute him the next day. He's chained up. There's four guys right there. But an angel comes in, and the chains fall off. The doors open automatically. All the guards seem to be asleep on their feet or something, and they just walk right out the door. He rescues them. He rescues us. And finally, they come in judgment, judging and destroying. Think again of the Passover where it says the angel of death will pass through. And if you don't have the blood over the door, the post and lintels of the door, death will come to the firstborn, and did to all those of Egypt, unbelieving Egypt. Many other examples of that, but one is the night in which 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by one angel that night, and God's people were delivered. So they come in all those kinds of ways. Sometimes you think, well, does it always have to come to that? Well, there are times when God, to save his people, must in fact destroy his enemies, their enemies. And in fact, he does that. Now notice, before we close, the comforting way in which he describes us back in chapter 1 and verse 14 of Hebrews. They come to serve for the sake of, it doesn't just say Christians, it says for those who are going to inherit salvation. There's a certainty about that. They're going to inherit salvation. God is our Father. We are his heirs. We're going to inherit a kingdom from him. And it's certain to take place. He will see to it. We have a foretaste of that here and now. But the final salvation is when we get to heaven. But we already are delivered from the certainty and therefore the fear of death. We're delivered from the power of sin, from the lure of the world. We're delivered from, or we're given peace with God, guidance through his word, comfort in our prayers, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of others in the church. All these are gifts of the Lord that are foretastes of that final salvation. But it's certain to come to us. But It's not yet here. Those who are about to, who are going to inherit salvation. Wasn't this man writing or speaking to a group of Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, tempted to fall back into their earlier thoughts? This is a reminder that it's not yet complete, and we still can fall into rejection, persecution, loneliness, loss, sickness, pain, death. All these things happen to Christians. Doesn't mean we're not going to inherit salvation. It means we haven't yet received it. So he's encouraging his people in this way. But how comforting for these Hebrews to know that these mighty angels, which they've been fascinated with, are actually sent out by God at times to serve us on his behalf, to see that we indeed get to heaven. So a couple of thoughts as we close. What should I take from this? Well, first of all, returning to that thought that none of the angels were ever rescued from their sin. The reminder to you that it's an astonishing thing that God has offered us salvation. That hell is created for the devil and his angels and not for you. If you don't trust in Jesus, you'll go there. But the fault will be yours. Because he came down from heaven and died in the place of all those that would trust in him. And offers that life to you even today. I beg you, of course, to come to faith in Christ. Years ago, when Nancy and I worked at Victory Valley, there was another counselor there. He was covered with tattoos. He was older than the rest of us counselors. He was a rough guy. And his nickname, wherever he got it, was Rabbit. Rabbit. But he was truly saved. And apparently came out of a really rough background. But I still remember the campfire talk. Here's this big, rough, tough guy. You know, he was clearly like a motorcycle guy of some kind. The tears ran down his face as he told the kids about the reality of hell. I mean, he was bawling in front of these little kids, this big, rough guy. They said, but you don't have to go there. The reason the Bible tells you about hell is so that you don't go there. Come to Jesus, he pled with these kids. Put your faith in Jesus, and you'll never see hell. I think he had felt a little scorch on his hand at some point from the kind of life he had lived, of the reality of hell. And we're told about it in the Bible so that we don't go there. It's that simple. It's that simple. And the experience of the angels tells us that this is a gracious act of God, that we would even have the chance not to go to hell. Oh, please don't go there. Please don't go there. Trust in Jesus. Secondly, I think the simple lesson is that we should thank God for the angels. Sometimes in our prayers, we spend some time preaching against the devil, you might say. Oh, Lord, help me to resist the devil, that he flee from me. Oh, God, help me to take up the armor. Oh, Lord, he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, protect me. But do you ever in your prayers say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending out your angels to protect me. That's our attitude. I mean, that should be the simple response of what we know about angels. That we think, what an incredible and beautiful being you've created. And how thankful I am you've sent them to help me. Now, don't kneel down and worship them. That was the call to worship today. When John in his vision saw this angel delivering these messages to him, he fell down to worship, and the angel said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God. God alone. God alone. You know, when Peter went into the house of Cornelius got down to worship him, and he said, get up! I'm a man just as you are. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because he's kind of viewed as the first pope, but he's the guy that says, don't you dare do anything like that. But I checked it again this week. There's probably a dozen places in the Bible where people fall down before Jesus and worship him. He never says that. He never says, get up. It's appropriate. It's appropriate to worship Jesus. The vision of Jesus in the first chapter of the book of Revelation is very overpowering, because now John sees him not as he was only as a man or perceived as a man on this earth, but in all his glory now as the resurrected one. And it says, I fell at his feet like a dead man in chapter 1. And Jesus simply spoke words of comfort to him, but he never said, get up, don't do that. He accepted their worship. So don't worship the angels, just thank God for them. But finally, one last thought is, imitate them. Imitate them. That's really worth some reflection. That is, we're all fallen, but the angels are unfallen and now confirmed in this holiness. The words they speak are true and pure and holy. Their actions are always for the glory of God. It's a good thing for us to think about those things and to imitate them. They're perfect examples for us of love and obedience. And God would have us be angelic in our worship of God. We don't see him as they see him yet. That's part of our difficulty. But nevertheless, the pureness of heart with which we come to God can be angelic. And then in our eagerness to do his will. This is the one that always strikes me hard when I think it through. When I get a command from God, I hesitate. I question it. I complain about it sometimes. I mean, if it's a real happy thing, I like that. Go to the hospital and visit the new baby. Oh, I'm on the way. But sometimes there's harder things that I'm called to do. I drag my feet. It seems like I don't want to do it at all. Can you even conceive of this unfallen being who, when God says from his throne, go and do this, it never enters his mind. Is that a good idea, oh Lord? Really, do I have to? Actually, I was doing something else. I don't want to. Nothing like that enters their mind. Isn't that kind of cruel on your part, Lord? Go kill 185,000 Assyrians tonight. Whenever God tells an angel, they light up with joy knowing that this is God. He's wise, he's good, he's perfect. His plan is unfailable. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Well, imitate that. When God gives you commands, recognize who said it, know that it must be good and right, and jump to do it. Be angelic in your obedience. And the Lord help us all then this morning to learn from the topic of angels. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for what you have revealed to us about angels. Now help us to think it through, think some things even more through than we were able to do this morning. But in all things, help us to give you thanks for what you've done for us and given to us in these servants, the angels, to seek to emulate them, and above all, to recognize that we have an opportunity that they do not have, which is to turn from our sins and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Bring this to us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.